our sermon had a title this morning. It would be From Idolatry to Worship. From Idolatry to Worship. And our context is about God moving people from idolatry to worship. In chapter 41, we saw that the person who chooses to worship an idol over the true God is an abomination, it says. Then we saw the arrival of God's true servant, Christ. He's the exact opposite of an idol and is worthy of all worship. And that leads us to this morning. What we'll see this morning is the salvation of God. And what we'll clearly see is the salvation is by God, it's for God, and it's through God. It's His idea, it's His project, and it will be His monument. Humans are the beneficiaries, not the originators, not the cause. And we'll start with the most logical and fitting response when a human being receives the wonderful salvation of God in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that's in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. Sing to the Lord a new song. Does that sound familiar? Psalms implores that same action three times. Look how similar what David says is to what Isaiah says. Psalm 96, 1 through 5 says this, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Right off the bat, we notice two words, new and song. What's the point? Is it the new is always better? I don't think that's it at all. I think the issue is a new song is your song. A new song is your song. It's an expression not of one someone else's experience. It's your story of God. It's like a new testimony of the goodness of God. It's fresh. It's real. It reflects the wonderful things God is doing right now. It represents the heart that is enthralled with God now. It isn't that old songs are bad. Certainly not. It's just that they are someone else's song. They're someone else's story. A new one is a fresh appreciation of the person of God. And that's what we need to have. If God's mercies are new every morning, should there be some that get our special attention every day? I think an application would be that our walk in Christ be new and growing all the time. Our relationship should inspire fresh appreciation all the time. We've said this before, but if our testimony of Christ is the same today as it was 5 years ago, there's something wrong with our walk. If asked, as Dan Biekel likes to ask, what are you learning? We should be able to have something to answer with. Do you have something you learned about God this week? Do you have a fresh story about the goodness of God this week? If not, why not? If so, tell it. That's the essence here. And as for a song may be the purest expression of our feelings, of our awe, of our worship. The truest proof of our worship may be in how we live, not how well we sing. But the way we can most energetically express ourselves to God is in song. So this is what is to break out in our lives. Some may not be as musically oriented as others, but surely our heart has a fresh, enthusiastic expression to God for what He has done for us. And that's what we're talking about. Now, notice who's doing the singing in verses 10 through 12. When you research it, what you find is that Isaiah is referring to Gentile regions. Gentile regions? Aren't they the notorious idol worshippers? Aren't they the wretched heathens that eat pigs and could care less about the Jewish God? Well, yeah, same people. But this is what happens when God works out His salvation. It crosses every barrier. It goes to every people group. It saves every kind of people. And this is what happens when a person is finally set free from serving the idols that keep demanding more and more of him. This is what happens when people in darkness, for the first time in their lives, see a great light. This is what happens when those who are slaves of sin finally are set free from their evil masters and become slaves of Christ. They belt out a new song. And they do it from one end of the world to the other. Today there are songs to Christ being sung from one end of the earth to the other. There are believers almost everywhere in the globe. And they're singing their songs with all their hearts because they have been set free from their idol worship. They now worship the one true God who loves them. Like the song we like to sing, we've heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the ways, onward is our Lord's command, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Now, this is what we are to do, to sing this new song, to sing out in appreciation everywhere. What is it that God will do? Verse 13. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Now, look at this. This is in the context of salvation. It's in the context of the kingdom of God. Some people act like all there is of God is the Christ according to chapter 42, verse 3, where we read, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And it is wonderfully true that this is how people who are struggling with sin, who are grappling with spiritual issues, are treated by Christ. So we should learn from Christ to have compassion with people who are suffering to live as Christ tells us to live. We should have compassion on those who are telling the truth about their lives, and the truth isn't pretty, and they recognize it that way. But there is more to God than this. Verse 13 shows us a God who is violent and powerful and awesome. A person is very smart to be afraid of this God. In fact, fearing him is the foundation of rational thought. And look, he isn't just a threat. He's a completely successful threat. He will never have an enemy that does not totally and absolutely get defeated by him. He'll prevail against every single enemy. Isn't that even a question? We've talked about this many times. Life looks like a struggle between spiritual forces. And for us, that's how we're to face life. But we have to understand it's not ultimately and finally like that. Where God is concerned, there is no struggle. Just sheer power to accomplish what God wishes. So this is what those who cling to idols have to look forward to. Now, that's what God will do to his enemies, but what will he do to his friends? Verse 14. I've held my peace a long time. I've been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. This is God speaking of himself. Kind of odd. He uses imagery to describe his situation. First, he talks about holding his peace. This is God biding his time until it's right for him to move. The Jews had a period of time where God had greased the tracks in the direction that they wanted to go. And they wanted to fall into idolatry, so God let them. And he let them have what their hearts wanted, and he waited for them to bear that ugly fruit. I bet that every single one of us has experienced the same thing. Maybe we chose a path that we knew was wrong. And really, we expected God to stop us, to do something to get our attention. We expected that God would intervene. and make us knock it off. We expected something bad to happen, but we were surprised that we were actually getting away with it. He seemed to do nothing. But life went on, and we began to taste the bad fruit of our labor. Our lives began to unravel. We began to taste the natural consequences of our sin and what we had become as a result of following our path. Our happiness vanished, and we found ourselves hardened and mournful and embarrassed and humiliated. And then God moved. That's what we're seeing here. And while God does this for individuals, this time he's talking about a group of people. Now, some people's major complaint in life is that God is not involved enough in our lives. God is not involved enough in our lives. Let me ask you, can you think of any better imagery of active and committed involvement in the birth of a baby than a pregnant mother? Apart from the use of drugs, I don't think there's ever been a complacent, non-involved woman in labor. She's not likely to say, "Ah, maybe I'll have this child. Maybe I'll go to Walmart." You know? I don't know. I don't know which I'll choose today. Now, the imagery here is intentional. Our Lord is actively involved and totally committed in the delivery of each of his children. There's nothing more important in his agenda than delivering that next child of God. He isn't going to lose focus or get bored or forget what he's doing. He's going to deliver his children. Do you ever feel that God is aloof? Well, his word says that he is not. He is heavily and deeply committed. We may be distancing ourselves from God, but God is there. We see here that God's grace is more than just some offering being held out to people. It is that, but it is more. It is highly effective. It is extremely intentional. God has started something that he's going to finish. And the thing he is finishing is creating for himself not just someone who will say, "Yes, I'll pray a prayer for salvation if that'll assure me entrance into heaven. Yeah, I'll go through the motions of praying that prayer if I think it'll accomplish something so I can go on with my life." No, he's creating a people who find their everything in God. He'll create a people who must have God above everything else in life. And he'll do whatever is necessary to secure this end, no matter what it costs him. Verse 15, "I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation. I'll make the rivers coastlands and I'll dry up the pools. I'll bring the blind by a way they did not know. I'll lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them." What's he talking about? What we see being displayed here is what it's like when idolaters come to God. We see that God will do everything that's needed to allow their inclusion, even given the deep deficiencies that they have. And oh, didn't we have deficiencies when we came to Christ? We didn't know that happened. Didn't we think that we could serve him and do everything he said when we came to Christ? Didn't we think, like Peter, that our good intentions would carry the day and direct our unfailing loyalty, only to find out all we ever knew was how to live by flesh? And adoring Jesus was not enough to overcome our sinful tendencies. It seemed that the first thing we did was deny him in ways we thought we would never do, ways we look back at and cringe now. Look at what Christ does for his people here. There was a cruel joke when I was a kid about entertainment you could find at a blind person's expense, and it involved rearranging the furniture at yelling fire. Well, what we see here is just the opposite. God pulls out all the stops in his imagery to get blind people to their end destination. He does everything that it takes to get blind people to walk a path. He even mapped the path, making it walkable. He'll walk with them and lead them. He'll straighten out the path to make it walkable. And he'll never leave their presence in the whole process. Do you ever look at your life and wonder, God, why will you not get more involved in my trouble? I can think of a night I called out to God in misery, just wanting God to do something right now. And instead of giving me any instant relief, He took me through a process. We all want God to respond to our discomfort. And we want Him to respond now. And we want Him to respond in the way that we want to tell God how to respond. But we need to understand something. We can't use the fact that God does not respond according to our timetable to assume that He is not actively involved in our process. We cannot know the changes He is making that we in our blindness cannot see. We can't know always His intentions. We do not know how many things He has altered in our path ahead of time for us to make it in this life. We don't know what curves He has already straightened out. We don't know what obstacles He has already removed so blind people like us can make it to the end of our path. We don't know that stuff. Many of you are hurting this morning. Some are struggling through loss. Some are dealing with medical conditions. Some are struggling with the sin that so easily besets you. We're all in this together. Never assume a person is not suffering difficulty if they call themselves a believer. But we can rest in this assurance. God is actively working for our good. We sometimes confuse His patience with passivity. That's a mistake. He will do whatever is necessary to get us to our end destination. And He will not fail to do so for everyone who is His. Also, there's something else to notice here. From what I understand, blind people can get very comfortable in familiar circumstances, familiar situations. They know the number of steps from one obstacle to the next. They can carry out their normal lives without much assistance. But that's not the environment that's being described in our text. This environment is a path to an unknown destination. You talk about a disadvantage for a blind person. And the only way the destination would be reached is if the blind person was led every step of the way by the maker of the path. I think this is another application for us. This is how God intends us to live. The Christian life is not intended to be one of constant comfort and familiarity. It's a path to the unknown, through uncharted courses, at least from our estimation. And it requires constant trust and constant reliance upon the One who made and knows the path. How much do you need to depend on God? The way you live your life right now, how much must you depend upon Him for guidance and wisdom? What are you doing that requires His guidance and wisdom? Can we continue to live without God's presence? Would we notice it if He pulled His fellowship from us? What would be missing in our lives? What difference would it make? This might be one of those things that are worth jotting on a piece of paper and not asking ourselves this week. How much do we really need God to live out our lives that we have charted for ourselves? How much do we really need God's presence, God's intrusion, God's Word in our lives on a day-to-day basis? And the other question, is that how it should be? Is it how it should be? Are there changes that we should make so that God has His proper place and we completely depend upon Him because we must? That's the reality. Sometimes we don't feel the reality, but that's the reality of every Christian life. I need thee every hour. That's the truth. Verse 17, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. So the blind will make it. The impossible people will make it. The ones who don't have any chance to make it, they make it. But who won't? The ones who have chosen alternative gods. The ones who rely upon something other than God and God's Word for living life. Isaiah has hammered this point all along, and now he hammers it again. Let me ask you, what are you afraid of losing in afraid of losing in this life? Where do you say, if I were to lose this, I could not make it? Have you considered that maybe that's your idol? In our imagery, we've seen that the only thing we need to make it to the end of the path is our Savior's guidance and what He provides along the path. Now, He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knows what we need before we ask. So we can trust that He'll provide us with all the things that we need on that path where He's taking blind people and getting them to eternity. But if we become anxious imagining or fearing a loss of something else, maybe we should do some business with those thoughts. Maybe we can learn something about our own soul's idolatry in that process, where we become more dependent upon the gifts of God than God Himself. Have we begun to worship that which He has given us more than we worship Him? And that's always a temptation with all the wonderful things that God has given us. And He certainly has given us a lot of great things. Look at the result of false worship. Shame. Shame. They shall be greatly ashamed. This is the same word used for what Adam and Eve experienced when they did their things their way. It's what people experience when they act unwisely in Scripture. It's to experience distress like farmers with no crops. It's that kind of shame. Shame looks for something beneficial, but ends up with something detrimental. That's the end result when we look to something other than God to give us what only God can provide. Now this, again, is no surprise at all. Of course it's a shame when we substitute something stupid for God. Verse 18, "Hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear." Now the text shifts attention. It's a little tricky. There's mention now of a servant, but we know from the context that it cannot be the same servant spoken of in the first 9 verses. That servant was perfect. No, verse 24 gives us the clue to the identity of this servant, and it's Jacob or Israel. It's God's people who are not. This is a rebuke of the people of God. Here are the servants of God's servant Jesus, and what are they like? Blind and deaf. Yet it's a blindness and deafness by choice. And that's what makes it so doubly bad. "Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear." It's possible for ignorance to be our greatest problem. Surely we've had times and instances when we have been ignorant of something. But that's very rare in the majority of the things we've gone through. Our greatest problem is usually not that we do not know what is right or wrong. Our greatest problem is we don't care what's right or wrong. It's not that we don't know what God would prefer we do or think. We simply don't care what God prefers. We want what we want more than we want what God wants. And God allows us to lie to ourselves if we wish, but if we're truly to be honest with ourselves, this is the problem that has perplexed us, every Christian, from the first day that we came to Christ. We know what to do, it's just so hard to do it. Our problem is that we do see and we do hear, but it has no effect on what we do. It's no wonder we experience shame. Shame is appropriate when we refuse to submit to what our God has clearly spoken. Verse 21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." Do we remember who it was that never sinned? I'm hoping that we would all get that one from our first graders up. Do we remember who it was that never sinned, that perfectly kept the law? Yes, Jesus. And while we need to discern how the Old Testament law applies today, we know that it still applies, just as Jesus said as much in Matthew 5:17-20. He said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Even now, God is not desiring to have a bunch of antinomians, a bunch of anti-law, a bunch of people saying what God said in the Old Testament doesn't matter, having no regard for His law and His authority leading the church. Again, it takes a great deal of discernment to apply the Old Testament properly. But Jesus Himself said it's not a nothing. It is extremely important that we understand what God says in the Old Testament. He's given us truth to live by. What He desires is that a people who loves God enough to obey Him loves His people the way He describes love. And as we do this, this world doesn't know what to think about it because it's something new to them. They haven't seen this before. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then He says, "By this, all will know that you're My disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, in that off, they won't know because we share the gospel. They won't know by our knowledge of theology. They'll know we really follow Christ because we'll be doing what Christ did in regard to our fellow believers. And the most important thing is loving His children, because that's the thing that Christ is centered in. He loved God and He loved His children. And remember how Jesus described the law. Most important is that we love God. He said that. He said, love God, that's the first. Love each other, that's the second. Christ always exalts the law and makes it honorable. Verse 22, "But this is a people robbed and plundered, all of them snared in holes, and they're hidden in prison houses. They're for prey, and no one delivers. For plunder, and no one says restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder, and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He who against whom they have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, nor were they obedient to His law. Therefore He has poured on him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart." This is such a sad passage. God allowed His people to be pillaged and plundered. I mean, that's real. That would have been hideous to behold. We would not have wanted to see this violence done. They're hiding for their lives. Things are going awful. Now, if this happens to you, what would you guess you should do? The first question any Christian should ask when they face calamity is the first why. Have I done something that dishonored my God to the place that God felt the need to discipline me? That's a very legitimate question. Charles Stanley once collapsed right after he had preached a sermon. When he woke up, he immediately began searching to find if he had sinned against God, and he found out that he had. According to him, God revealed several things to him that God was disciplining for in that specific instance. And he repented of those things and got back to hell. We're wise to ask the question, if things begin falling apart in our lives, is this God's discipline? If so, what for? We can't begin to think that our God is not big enough to answer the question, what are you disciplining us for? I mean, you don't have to worry. The burden isn't on you. If you ask the question, God's going to reveal it, because He's the one who disciplined it. It's like, you know, we spank our kids, what I do, you know, we're not going to withhold that from them if it's a serious question and they don't understand what it is that they got disciplined for. We want them to know. That's why we discipline them. This is what God's people should have done in our text. But they didn't. Verse 24, "Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers?" We need to remember that our lives are ordered by God. Now, I'm not trying to say that every bad thing that we experience is a discipline from God. It surely is not. But we must start with that question, or we'll miss out quickly on the things that we could learn if it is discipline. Are you facing a hard time? Have you asked God if you're guilty of doing something now that He is disciplining you for? Is there a known sin in your life that you will not let go of? That really, to me, is the core issue. Is there a core sin? Is there a sin that you know you are going to cling to? You are not going to let it go. You know it's a sin, but you won't let it go. Is He trying to get your attention? We know that God disciplines His children. And we know if that's His purpose, He will reveal what He is doing to His children if we will ask. The problem in our text is that His children didn't even consider this. They didn't even ask the right questions. They didn't want to know. They just wanted to keep doing what they were doing. God provided all kind of calamity. And He takes credit for it. He doesn't balk. He caused those horrendous things to happen, He says. And He plays no games trying to pass off the responsibility of what He did to the free will of the wrongdoers. He doesn't do it. No, God will punish rebels. We need to understand that. And He will discipline His children. We need to get that as well. There's a difference in those two things. Discipline is to change us, to get us to conform to His will. Punishment is to end the behavior, period, because He's tired of it. The tragedy in this case is that they never assigned the credit of what was happening to them to their God. They never admitted that it happened to them because they chose idols instead of God. Verse 25 says, yet He did not know, yet He did not take it to heart. How's that? These people suffered great calamity, but they learned nothing at all by it. Again, not all adversity is the discipline of God, but it should always be the first question we ask. Lord, is there any sin in me? Please reveal it to me so I can repent of it. You know, one of the downsides of the strong belief in human-caused global warming is that now it seems impossible for God to use the weather to make any point. In the past, we attributed weather to a cause greater than us. Calamities such as we had not seen before might make us consider what point God might be making. You know, in the past, that kind of turbulence would create at least a question of, man, what's God doing? This is scary. That's no more. Now we become more enraged that we don't have more strict ecological policies because we take credit for what we used to call acts of God. I'm not sure what God could possibly do to us in Western civilization to make us as a culture ask, God, how have we offended you? What could He do? And look at what God got upset about. For they would not walk in His ways, nor were they obedient to His law. If you ever want God's discipline, it's pretty simple. Disobey Him. Disobey Him. And if He doesn't discipline you the first time, do it again. And if He doesn't discipline you then, do it again. We're surrounded by kids. We know how it works. It's really simple. Commit yourself to a path against His will, and you'll find that God is very active in the lives of His children. He may immediately discipline you, or He may allow the fruits of your decisions to discipline you. But He will not allow a believer to continue living in known sin. We can assume that all of us here this morning must struggle against sin. We all have sins we're tempted to do or think. And along with that are the sins of not doing the things that our conscience says we should do, but we decide that we do not want to. Sins of omission, sins of commission. We often go three steps forward and two steps back in our struggle. And we should help each other in that struggle. But we need to be very alarmed when any of us bail out of the struggle. When we build a wall around our sin. That is the great danger. It's a choice to be deaf and blind. And we find ourselves in the same boat as the people in our text. And that is extremely frightening. So what have we seen this morning? We have seen the lengths that God will go to bring idolaters to Himself. We see His loving character. And we see the benefit given to those who love Him and respond to His call. We see Him actively leveling out a path so the blind can calmly walk to their destination. And as always, we see what humans most often do. They have no new song for Christ. They demean or take for granted the grace of God and the character of Christ. They see their lives as unrelated to anything that God is doing, and they suffer for it in one way or another. May we ask ourselves this week, what would my new song involve? If I were to sing out this new song, what would it say? What have I learned about the goodness of Christ lately? What do I really want to tell someone about God's goodness? And do I really believe God is actively, continually involved in my life, in providing me the opportunities, the exact opportunities that I need to become the person that He wants me to be, and avoiding those things that would do me ultimate harm? Do we really believe that about God? Do I act like it? Do I react like it? Is He the center of all that I live for and all that I need? Close in prayer. Lord, again, we thank You for Your word through Isaiah. We thank You for that man that You chose to do so much through, and the difficult price that he paid in delivering these goods. We thank You that You rewarded his labor with a ministry to Your people for all time. Lord, we ask that You would help us to have Your goodness well up in us to break out in our emotional response, calling out to You in praise and worship. Help our new song to be about You, about Your goodness, about Your glory, about Your grace, about Your wonder, about Your patience, about Your kindness. And Lord, help us to live lives that look like it, and that we would be quick to sing Your glory wherever we go, wherever we find ourselves. Help us this week to examine our lives and to see if there is any sin that we are holding on to that we refuse to let go of. And help us to deal with any of those sin issues. Help us as we struggle together as a body to help each other as we are really truly struggling with sin to overcome it. That we would deliver the truths that ward off the fiery darts to each other. And we just ask that You would help us to represent a people who love You more than life itself. In Jesus' name.